That was good. All right, the book of Jude, if you'll go there with me. We've been kind of working our way through this small book on Sunday nights. I didn't originally intend to do it, but I just kept going back to it. So now I'm to message number 4. I'll probably have to finish this book before we're done. Look with me at verse 8, one chapter, of course, in the book of Jude. And let me read 3 verses, 8 through 10. Likewise, also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. We'll stop there, but you'll notice that he goes on and brings up Old Testament characters like Cain and Balaam and Korah, who also were like this, and God punished them for it. I titled this message in your bulletin, Respect for Authority, because I think that's what we're learning here through this book of Jude, authorities that God has given over us. I think that we could safely say we see a day where we lack respect for authority. Although maybe if you were born into this day and grew up in the midst of it and hadn't seen a more genteel time, a more polite time than today, you might not think so. But if you've lived very long at all, you realize there is a lack of respect for authority today. We see it toward parental authority, in families with children and kids and students and so forth. We surely see it toward law enforcement, don't we, in our country, in a way that is very sad and disheartening. We see it toward national security and national sovereignty, a respect for another nation, a respect for their borders, a respect for their laws, and so forth. And we see a lack of respect for authority for religious truth, too. It just seems that that Christianity can be mocked by anybody at any time, public or private, whatever, and no one seems to care too much about it. I can speak as a child of the 60s, and so can some of you. You know, we were baby boomers. We were flower children and so forth of the 60s, but it really was a day that changed the world, it changed America. I've often said that in those days, I graduated from high school in 1968. In those days, it seemed like kids that I had gone to school with since kindergarten and knew all my life used to go to their birthday parties and things like that when we were kids together. One day went home, and the next day came back to school, and I never knew them. It's like they're totally changed just overnight. The drugs, the sex, free love as they called it, and the rebellion, and their music, which was rebellious. It was all part of that rebellion. And when you saw it change, if you lived on the other side of that time, and then through it, and then after it, you realize what a watershed time that was in the life of our country. And so Even Christian young people grow up in a world that what we have now seems kind of normal, the new norm, as they say, but it really shouldn't be. We ought to have respect for authorities in a biblical way. Let me remind you in a few verses what the Bible says about it. Romans 13, 1 and 2, you know very well. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then to Titus chapter 3, he writes, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. And one last one, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And on we could go. That's just a sample of the verses in the Bible that tell us that authority is something we as believers should submit to because we are believers, because these authorities are set that way by God. Well, we have an expression that we use often now called the rule of law. And I think it's a good expression. It describes a basic tenet of our civilization, that if we don't have laws, things are going to fall apart. And every civilization, if you can call it that, has laws of some kind. The rule of law is the same thing when we speak about absolute truth. Is there really truth that is true? Are there really things that are true and other things that are false? Or we might speak of moral authority. Is there really a moral authority? Are there really do's and don'ts and things we should not do and things we must not do? We speak sometimes in philosophy or theology about a first cause. Is there really then a first cause? Is there a creator? Is there someone who set things in order? And since he set them in order, we have to follow in the laws that he created. And of course, we believe that he did. I've used this illustration before, but I always enjoyed reading C.S. Lewis. He was an atheist who came to Christ and wrote a number of books, and I've liked his adult books at least. And his book, Mere Christianity, was one of the best apologetic works of the 20th century. And I always think about the way that book started. What he's going to do in the book, Mere Christianity, is prove that there is a God, and since there is a God, you must do what he says. Now, that's coming from a man who was an atheist, an Oxford scholar, I mean, a scholar of no light means, and yet he had to be persuaded that his atheism was wrong. There is a God, and since there is, he must follow what he says. He begins the book, Mere Christianity, with a little illustration. You can see this in Britain, you know, on those red buses with the two the two levels, you know. I've ridden on those. He begins with a little story of a man who gets on a bus, and he goes down the aisle in the bus. He sees a seat, and he's ready to sit in the seat, and he turns around to sit. And just before he sits down, somebody rushes in and sits right up, takes his seat. And the man turns around in the bus and says, "Hey, that was my seat." Now he begins from that moral imperative to prove that there's a God, to show that you cannot say such a thing like that. Hey, this is right and that's wrong, without there being an ultimate lawgiver. As a matter of fact, right after that, in the first page of the book, he says this: "Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about." When he says, "That was my seat," the other man knows that he did something wrong. We use this kind of language every day. And so, from that kind of thinking to what Jude is saying here and the rest, what we're saying is, when we respect moral laws, when we respect authorities, when we respect rights and wrongs and things like this, what we are saying is there is a lawgiver. These didn't just fall out of the sky. These aren't invented by human beings. There is a lawgiver who laid down laws, and we live by those, whether we like to admit it or not. So what is respect for authority? It is the recognition that we all live under God's authority, and that even the authority directly over us is also under God's authority, and to disrespect one is to diminish the other. And we must understand that about God. So we come to this book of Jude in a couple interesting passages, but basically, let me say up front that the reason Jude brings this up about Michael and the devil and the body of Moses and so forth is to say that Michael as the archangel does not do what these filthy dreamers do. He doesn't even treat the devil that way, much less someone who's made in the image of God. He has respect even for that authority. And so he says it like this, "The Lord rebuke thee." So that's his overall point, of course. Well, there's an example first, as you see in your outline, in verse 8, and that is these filthy dreamers. "Likewise, also these filthy dreamers." Now, who is he talking about? Well, back up in verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." Remember those? "Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he's talking about those people. He's talking about them, and he calls them in our verse filthy dreamers, first of all. These are filthy dreamers. Well, what does that mean? Some kind of think that he means by that that they imagine vain things. They imagine things that would be like a dream but not real. They live in an unreal world. They live in a dream. Some think he refers to idols. You know, idols are not real. They worship a stone, they worship a stick or something like that. That's not real. Or one man said that maybe he means it's kind of like they are in error. You know, if you said to someone, "Oh, you're dreaming." You know, they tell you, "Oh, you're dreaming." And what we mean is, you're not truthful. False prophets see nothing. Maybe that's what he's talking about. False prophets are like they dream something. "Did you dream something last night?" Dreams are the silliest things I ever saw in my life. Who knows why? We've all got nutty minds, and all day long they collect information, and then at night they put them together in some idiot story, you know? Why we dream things, I don't know why we dream what we dream. Filthy dreamers. Their stories make no sense, in other words. I have a quote from an old writer. He wrote this in 1883. His name was Christopher Wordsworth, and he's the nephew of the great poet William Wordsworth. And I have these two books are on my shelf, and they're about this tall, and they're taped and all, and they're two volumes. And I got to tell you, when I used to teach school out in California, there was this used bookstore. I went there once in a while. But this guy that owned the bookstore, he didn't know religious books. He didn't know what they were. He'd get them in. And so I left him my phone number. I said, "Well, when you get him in, call me. I might be something I want." So he'd get in religious books. He'd call me. He says, "I don't know what these are. You want to come down and look at them?" I'd go down there, and here's Christopher Wordsworth, 1883, in two original volumes, probably worth more than the rest of the books in the store. And I say, "These aren't worth much. They're all taped up. I'll give you a couple bucks." Okay, fine. I have half my library from his bookstore. But he was a nice guy. And so anyway, old Christopher Wordsworth and a family of theologians, and he was a theologian, the Bishop of Lincoln in England. He says of these filthy dreamers, "They profess superior knowledge, and they are insensible to all that is really good and wise. They are slumbering in the deep sleep of sin, and are dreaming away their lives in a swoon-like trance of error from which they will awake to their own woe." And that's what he's describing here. Now, three things that Jude says about these people then, these filthy dreamers. First of all, and by the way, here is something that from the language that Jude was writing in that doesn't come across hardly in any English, is that in these three things he says, "They defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evils of dignity," that language says it like this. On the one hand, they defile the flesh. And on the other hand, they despise dominion. And besides that, they speak evil of dignities. It's the way it could be translated. That's in the text, but it's hard to make it come out in English. First of all, they defile the flesh, meaning they have no regard to the physical life that God has given us and the bodies that we live in and the rest. For example, even here in this book, just look at these verses. Back up in verse 4, most of the way through the book, they are the verse, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, immorality. And in verse 8, they defile the flesh. Verse 16 of this book says that they walk after their own lusts. And in verse 18, they walk after their own ungodly lusts. And in verse 19, they are sensual, not having the Spirit. Does that not describe the day in which we live? And no wonder we don't have respect for anyone else who lives in the flesh. So they are sensual in that. So they defile the flesh. Acts 20, where Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders and leaving them for the last time, he said, "There will come ravening wolves in sheep clothing. They profess superior, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves they shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Speaking perverse things, and our world is full of these perverse things. So secondly, they despise dominions. The word dominion is lords. The word Lord, kurios as it is, can sometimes refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Sometimes it can refer to men. The Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Literally, "Lords, what must I do to be saved?" It can refer to other people. But I think back up in verse 4, notice at the end of this verse, he has already said this: "These are ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They despise that kind of thing. They despise lordships, especially the lordship of Christ and the lordship of God. They'll not have him to reign over them. And then finally, they speak evil of dignitaries, maybe. The words, the language "speak evil of" is the word to blaspheme. They blaspheme dignities. They swear at them. They use crude language toward them. And dignities may mean glories. And some believe that he's referring here to the very glories of Christ. They blaspheme the glories of Christ, the dignities of Christ himself. 2 Peter, very similar language, chapter 2, verse 10, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." So, here's our example. Here are the men in Jude's day. And guess what, folks? It hasn't changed much, has it? I mean, lost people are lost people. The fallen nature will come out in every generation and produce the same kinds of things. So he brings up a model, and that model, of course, in verse 9 is Michael. Well, two models, really, a negative one and a positive one, because Satan would be the very worst example that we could ever have. If you follow some creature, some leader, Satan would be the very worst, and Michael, besides the Lord himself, could be the very best, the archangel, the closest to God. And so he has these two examples from the very bottom of the barrel to the very top of the barrel. Now, you know Michael. He's called Michael the archangel, and by the way, he's the only angel that's called an archangel, though there are probably more. Sometimes we assume that Gabriel is also, he may be, but the Bible never uses the designation with his name. So he could be that, but Michael is definitely called an archangel. And here are a few mentions. It was back in the book of Daniel where Daniel is praying and Gabriel comes to him and Gabriel's bringing a message, but he says in chapter 10, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. He's that kind of a person. Chapter 10, verse 21, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So in chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And if we move way up to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So their disputing and their fighting isn't over yet. They have more fights to be done. But Michael is the one standing for Israel, kind of like Israel's guardian angel, if nations have guardian angels. And he's fighting for Israel, and he fights these spiritual battles. He always does the Lord's bidding. You can trust this guy, in other words. And if any creature anywhere in God's creation had the right to rebuke Satan personally, surely it would be Michael, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you think if anyone had the right to swear at him, if anyone had the right to condemn him, if anyone had the right to, as Jude uses the word, rebuke him, it would be Michael. We'd expect that to happen. And guess what? Even Michael is going to be careful about how he talks to authorities. A lesson we really ought to learn. Then, here's the devil also in these verse 9. Called the devil here, we know this is Satan. So we have an archangel, but now we have an archfiend, if you will. This was Lucifer. You know that, don't you? Lucifer is described to us in various places. In Ezekiel 28, he is called the anointed cherub that covereth, or the covering cherub, the one who hovers over the throne of God and watches out and protects the throne of God, can be in his presence. Isaiah 14 called Lucifer the son of the morning, and yet this one falls, as we know, into sin, rebels against God, and leaves that lofty place and becomes the despicable character we know of as the devil and Satan. But Michael knows where he used to be. Michael knows what he was created to be. Michael knows what position he had at one time. Paul still calls him, in our age of grace, the prince and the power of the air. And so he's a mighty creature, and he was, and he still has a lot of might. So here you are with Michael the archangel, and then this devil, the archfiend. And then Jude says that contending with the devil, Michael disputed about the body of Moses. and would not bring against him a railing accusation. And so we have this interesting statement in the scripture about disputing over the body of Moses. If you can, turn back to Deuteronomy 34. It's the last chapter of Deuteronomy 34. And, of course, this is the end of Moses' books, the end of the Pentateuch, and so it's being filled in here by Joshua or by somebody, and the death of Moses is recorded in the end of the book. And so in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 34, it says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. You remember why and where he died. And he buried him. That is, God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And God wanted it that way. Nobody knows where Moses was buried. No one could go back and get that body if they wanted to. And so that's all the Old Testament says about it. We don't know a whole lot more than that. So what's Jude saying here, and where did he get this? Where did he get this information about it? Well, various different people have looked at it. Some of these are kind of interesting. There's kind of a spiritualized way to look at it, and old John Gill, the English preacher, explained in his commentary that rather than the actual body, the flesh and blood of Moses, that he's talking here about the body of the law. So the body of Moses is the body of the law, the first five books of the Bible. And so he's putting the law away, and the devil doesn't want the law to be put away. That's Gill's it was interesting to read, but that he comes down to that conclusion. Beyond that, then there's an more allegorical way to look at it, and that is because you know that there were old books that we call apocryphal books, right? As a matter of fact, sometimes apocryphal books are even quoted. Here in the book of Jude, verse 14, here's one of them. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Now, there's no Old Testament book called Enoch. There's no scripture called the book of Enoch. But he was a prophet, and he did prophesy, and you have him in your genealogy in Genesis. Prophesied of these, saying, and then you have a quote that starts from the word behold and goes all the way through verse 15. So Jude quotes an apocryphal book. How do you like that? Paul does this same sort of thing once in a while on the on Mars Hill, where he says your own prophets say, and in the book of Titus, one of your own prophets said they are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This is a quote from a non-biblical book. How do we treat that? Does that mean the book of Enoch was inspired? No, not at all. But it does mean this, that Enoch, in using that phrase, is protected from error by inspiration. Number one, he quoted it properly. And we can understand that. And number two, the Holy Spirit used what the prophet Enoch said. And after all, a prophet did get his information from God, especially a true prophet. And so what he said was true. And that part of what he said is inscripturated into the Bible. Well, back to verse 10, there is a book called The Assumption of Moses, which is, it's really not an apocryphal book. It's called a pseudepigraphal book. Don't you like that name? Pseudepigraphal. An apocryphal book is a book that claims to be scripture but is not. But a pseudepigraphal book is a book that's never claimed to be scripture. So it's just an ancient book that was floating around at the time. And there's a pseudepigraphal book called the Assumption of Moses. There's another one called the Targum of Jonathan. It's sad in our day that historians will scrape up these old books and try to insert them or raise them to the level of our own Bible, as if we didn't go through centuries of studying these and categorizing them and realizing them that they were not scripture. Today we think we've never done that, that no one ever saw these books before. They have seen them for 2,000 and more years. So there was a book. Well, anyway, in those books, they have this story of the prince of devils called Samael, not Samuel, but Samael, and then Michael as the guardian of the tomb of Moses. And so in these old books, they have a story about them fighting over the body of Moses. And so does Jude borrow from that? He could have. We are not told that he did. He doesn't give us a reference here or anything. But it could be. And if he is quoting from that old book, what he quotes about it is true. There was a fight over the body of Moses between Michael and the devil. Now, the rest of the book he lays no claim to, but he says this much is true. So maybe he was referring to that. Now, Matthew Henry, that I love to read, Matthew Henry believed that what we ought to read in verse 9 is that Michael is scolding Satan here, and he's scolding him for not giving God glory and not giving Moses the rightful respect that he ought to give him, and saying, the Lord rebuke you for not being respectful. That's Matthew Henry's take on it. And here's a quote from old Christopher Wordsworth again, which I told you about a minute ago. He says this, "Some ancient expositors conjecture that Satan claimed the body of Moses on the plea that he had killed the Egyptian, and he had never stood trial for it." See? He got away with it. And Satan is accusing him of getting away with it. So he says here that he had killed the Egyptian. Then he says, "For which they refer to the testimony of some apocryphal books," which I've already told you about. "And that Satan resisted Michael when Michael was about to invest Moses of his garments of mortality and to clothe him in that glorious brightness in which he appeared at the transfiguration." That's what he thought. Of all of those things, I think there's probably one better way to look at this. And there are many men who take this point of view. And that was simply this. God buried Moses, but he had Michael do it and bury the body of Moses. And why did he do it himself or have Michael do it and no one else? Because if you knew where the grave of Moses was, it would look like every Catholic shrine in Israel today. What a bunch of junk. You go to the old sepulcher of the crucifixion in the middle of Jerusalem, and you go up to the balcony of their Catholic church, and in the balcony of the church they have three holes in the floor, and they're trying to tell you this is where the three crosses were inserted. It's crazy. Everywhere you go in Israel, they got some kind of shrine doing things like that to holy places. Well, that's people's nature, and God knew. If they know where the body of Moses is, that's exactly what they would do. And every false prophet is buried somewhere, and what do people do with him? They go and make some pilgrimage to that place all the time. So Michael is commissioned to bury it, but Satan wants it public. Satan doesn't want him buried. Satan wants the body of Christ to be a relic so people would worship it, so they would follow after it that way. Do you remember the brazen serpent, which Moses used, of course, in the wilderness? And what did the Israelites do with the brazen serpent? They finally... after the snakes were all gone and they were all cured, and years later, it says in 2 Kings 18:4, by the way, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. Nehushtan. That's all this is. So what would they have done with the body of Moses had it been, they would worship it, they would embalm it, they would have it where they can worship the great lawgiver of Israel. And I think that's probably the best explanation of what's going on here, though there are many other explanations to look at. And so in the midst of that, he did not bring against him a railing accusation. And the word railing accusation is the word blaspheme again. He did not blaspheme even toward Satan himself, as is mentioned again in verse 8 of these filthy dreamers. They blaspheme dignities, speak evil of dignities. And Michael did not do that, but said rather, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord have his will in your life. The Lord take care of you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He will take care of you. I don't need to." Are we able to do that? Can we turn things over to the Lord? You know, Christ, Peter says that Jesus, when he suffered, he did not retaliate in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was rebuked, he didn't rebuke again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Can we do that? The Lord rebuke you. There's a place in the Old Testament also, in the book of Zechariah, the little prophet, the minor prophet Zechariah, chapter 3, where the high priest at that time, whose name is Joshua, not the Joshua we know otherwise, And Joshua is a sinner before God and has not done his office well. And so Zechariah 3:1 goes this way. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And so even though Joshua deserved what he would have gotten, the Lord said, the Lord rebuke you. Man, if these things have to be like that, folks, surely we ought to be careful when we speak this way about authorities over us. If the Lord himself is an example and Michael the archangel is an example of these things. So there's a conclusion in verse 10. But these, you know, contrary to what we know about Michael, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. First of all, they're ignorant of spiritual things. They have no concept of what's going on in the spiritual world. We read how that Michael is a fighter in the angelic world against the evil forces, the dominions and principalities and powers. And these kinds of people have no concept. And folks, today when you hear some filthy thing come out of people's mouth, when you hear somebody curse God and those that are made in the image of God, they have no concept in their head about the spiritual world that's going on around them. And the reality of God and the reality of these angels and the reality of heaven and hell. No concept. Ignorant of these spiritual things. You ought to feel sorry for them. Somebody speaks to you like that, you ought to feel sorry for them. To live in such a closed-in world with no way to look toward heavenly things. And he says also, what they know naturally as brute beasts. In other words, they only know what lost people know. As a matter of fact, they don't know, they have no rational mind beyond what an animal would have. How do you like that? They're like slugs on a sidewalk, Mary. They have no brains. She killed a slug the other day and felt really bad about it. What's a slug going to think of me if I kill him, you know? Well, they are naturally ignorant. As a matter of fact, Peter says in the same verse, in his description of the same thing, but these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. Isn't that an enlightening verse? God made the animals to eat. God made them to hunt. God made it so when you catch that fish, you can kill him and eat him. And there's nothing wrong with that. These brute beasts are made to be taken and destroyed. And so what they know naturally, what do they know? They know nothing. And here is Jude describing people who cannot have respect for authority as dumb brute beasts like that. And then lastly, he says of them, and in those things, they corrupt themselves. In other words, they are assigning themselves to their own corruption. The word corruption is a word that means to be morally depraved. It means to be perishable. It means to be in spiritual ruin. It means to be taken to be slaughtered like an animal would be. They consign themselves to that. They say, that's where I'm going. This is what I deserve. And so when this lack of authority comes out of a person's mind who has no concept of a spiritual world and isn't thinking beyond what an animal would be thinking, they're consigning themselves to this kind of corruption. So I have six thoughts at the end of this message to give you. Number one, the one and two are kind of general thoughts. Number one, Moses and Elijah are the same in heaven right now. They appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration the same. And even though Elijah went straight to heaven without dying and his body being buried, and Moses died and his body was buried, in heaven they're the same. So in other words, don't worry about it. God takes care of these kinds of things. And how we get to heaven and how we exist in heaven, he has it all under control. And not only that, but remember, secondly, that neither the grave nor the gates of hell will prevent the resurrection of any body. You want to see the body of Moses someday? Then get to heaven, because it will be there too, and so will yours. And the bodies of saints will be resurrected, and we will exist in that resurrected form one day. But beyond that and further than that, number three, God did say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Folks, vengeance belongs to God. And even those who curse us and those who show us no respect or those who show others no respect, God has his own vengeance, folks. And in the end, it's an eternal vengeance. And it's such a vengeance that you and I don't need to dally with it. We don't need to meddle with it. God knows how to do that much better than we do. Let him have it. And feel sorry, rather, for those who speak in such ways. And then number four, remember in the third chapter of James that James said about the tongue, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the similitude of God." How can we bless the things that we don't see and curse the things that we do see, he says. So with your tongue, you say, Oh Lord, oh God, I believe in you, I think of you. And then with the same tongue, we turn around and curse the image of God in another human being. How inconsistent is that? James points it out to us in that passage on the tongue in chapter 3. And fifthly, Paul says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, right? Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. So I would say this, when your nays must be nays, when you can't say yea, you can't say God bless you, then let our nays that we speak be with words such as, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord's will be done. The Lord have his will with you. Or do what the disciples did when Jesus instructed them when they were treated this way in certain villages. Shake the dust off your feet. Don't let that bother you. Leave it there. Leave all of that behind you and go on to other things that God wants you to do. And so sixthly, we're learning in our memory verse, right, in Sunday school class, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. If you fear God, then you can honor the king properly. If you fear God, then these things don't matter to you so much. So be right. Be God's people in this world. Be respectful for all authorities. And follow the example that the Bible gives us of these things. God will honor you. If we humble ourselves, God will exalt us in due time. All right, stand now with me, and we will take our songbook and sing a song that I have picked out. And John said, "You really want to try to sing this?" And I said, "Yeah." I think we've done it before. It's a beautiful song. By J. Wilbur Chapman that he wrote it, and I love it, and we're going to sing it, and if you kind of forget how it goes, we'll learn how it goes, and we're going to sing just a few verses of it, but I think it'll say just the right thing. Let's pray first. Father, now, thank you for reminding us from this very passage in the Word of God about respect for authority, the example we have from Michael, the archangel, and then from the Lord himself. So, Father, help us as mere creatures, as those made in your image, who share the space on this planet with others made in your image. Help us to be careful and understand the realities of the dignities that exist in this world. And then, Father, lead us in your way. Cause us to be the people of God we should be. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John, come. Lead us in that song.